Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. Be found on page 373 of your pew Bibles. We'll read verses 25 to 33, and then we will also read verses 33 and 34 of the following chapter. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. This people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other up he put up in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like a feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now down to verse 33 of chapter 13. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word, and now the preaching of your word, as we seek to know all the things that you have commanded us to believe as your people living under the new covenant. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it was one thing for Hitler to get power in the 1930s in Nazi Germany, but it was another thing for him to maintain that power. For anybody who has read about Hitler's pursuit of power, you find that as soon as he gains control, one of the first things he does is he appoints a minister of propaganda, Joseph Goebbels. The whole idea was to capture the minds of the people. You see, it's one thing to be able to use guns and bullying and scare tactics to control people, but a far more effective way is to grasp the imagination of the people whom you seek to control. So one of the things that Hitler began doing is began overseeing the production of new artwork. Artwork that tapped into the cultural history and heritage of the German people and started revising and reshaping and retelling the narrative of what it means to be a German. We see this also in the institution of new national holidays. State anthems took on a distinctively religious tenor. Hitler's overall program concocted a revisionist religion in some senses as he began putting pressure on the church to alter their beliefs and practices in accord with the ideology of the Nazi regime. You see, Hitler got it. If he wanted to capture the heart of the people, you have to get them to buy into your ideology somehow. You have to control what and how they worship, what and how they think. And I think this is what a prime example of what we see Jeroboam doing this very evening. In order to control the nation, he seeks control of their worship and so begins to reinvent Israel's worship and liturgy to suit his own political agenda, to maintain power. We must see everything that Jeroboam does in this passage as an act of propaganda. And we see to what end and the outcome that befalls the nation as a result. There's three ways in which Jeroboam begins to revise Israel's religion. We see that he establishes a rival place of worship. Actually, two rival places of worship, even more, in verses 25 to 27. The second, we see the fact that he sets up rival gods, or at least rival manifestations of the one true God, in verses 28 to 31. And then finally, he sets up and establishes a new national holiday for the northern kingdom. He establishes a rival festival, verses 32 to 34. So three things: a rival place, rival gods, and rival festivals. Now, if you recall where we were last week, Rehoboam has now been appointed as king. But the problem is, even before Rehoboam has been appointed as king, a civil war breaks out over the fact of his kingship. In fact, Rehoboam has been presented as another pharaoh. Even as the northern tribes have assembled, as they gather together to attend Rehoboam's inauguration, they tell him, your father had placed a heavy yoke on us, using that language of Egypt. They said, please lighten the load. And what is it that Rehoboam says? He says, no, I'm going to increase the load. I'm going to make it harder. And yet, even as we have a man who sits on David's throne looking just like Pharaoh, we also have seen over the past two chapters the rise of an individual who we at least initially would expect to look something like Moses. Here's a man who had to flee to Egypt. He comes up from Egypt. The hope is, would this man look like Israel's new liberator? Jeroboam certainly looks like a new Moses. He's been appointed by God to lead the northern kingdom. God has promised to give this kingdom into his hand. He himself had come from Egypt to Israel to lead Israel from oppression of this new Pharaoh. Perhaps Israel will finally be the light that Judah has failed to be, particularly in light of Rehoboam's behavior, as we saw last week. But one of the conditions, one of the things that we need to keep in mind, was the Lord's own promise, even as he gave and even as he promised to give the kingdom to Jeroboam. He promised Jeroboam, he says, if you walk in all my ways and if you worship me, I'll make you a great nation. But the fact remains that the worship of the Lord will still take place in the city of Jerusalem. That is the place where the Lord has stamped his name. That's a big deal because Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom. It is the capital city of Judah, the other kingdom. This creates something of a problem for Jeroboam, at least in his mind. Think of the practical implications. Though there are two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom is still obligated to go on a pilgrimage to worship in Jerusalem. In effect, the Lord had promised Jeroboam, you will be the number two kingdom among all the nations. But what we see is that Jeroboam wants to be number one. And he sees the problem is that worship is taking place in Jerusalem. And he fears that it will serve as a threat to his power and control over the people. You see it here in verses 26 and 27. Jeroboam is quite unsatisfied with his lot. Here's the perfect rags-to-riches story. Here's the man who is the son of a widow, the son of a servant. And yet now he has been handed the keys to the kingdom, the keys to 10 tribes. And yet here in verses 26, he basically says, if Israel continues to go to Jerusalem to worship, I am done for. They will seek to be reunited under the banner of David's throne. So what does Jeroboam do? Well, he decides to revise Israel's history. He changes the textbooks. He reinvents new worship to the living God. Now a temple will be set up not in Jerusalem, but in two places. In Bethel, not to be confused with here. Maybe you wish this was called Cornerstone at this point. But Bethel and then Dan. Bethel, the city to the south, and Dan, the furthest city to the north. Again, thinking of this as an act of propaganda, what better place to establish a new house of worship than the city called Bethel, the house of God? Instead of Jerusalem being the house of God, now Bethel is the house of God. Think of the polemical advantage that this name would have. Think of the ways in which this city has functioned in the corporate identity of the life of the people of God. This is the place where Jacob had his dream of Jacob's ladder, that this would be the stairway to heaven. This is a locale that honors the legacy of the patriarchs. This is, in fact, the place where Jacob had, in fact, been renamed Israel. And so here is a locale that honors the legacy of the nation's own namesake. Well, that's the city to the south, almost on the border of Judah and Israel. And then you have Dan, the northernmost city in Israel. If you recall from Pastor Troxel's sermon series through Judges, Judges chapter 18, for instance, Dan becomes the site of a temple cult. A temple cult that has been initiated by Moses' own grandson himself. Think of the historical pedigree that this would hold in the eyes of the north, illegitimate as such worship was. Perhaps it has an economic advantage for those who live far up to the north. They now have a closer place to go and worship. Pragmatic advantage, it becomes more accessible for them to worship. They can attend more often, more frequently. And now with Bethel in the southern border and Dan in the northern border, these two tribes, Jeroboam is now presented a way in which Israel no longer has any need to travel to Jerusalem. That is his goal. That's what we see here. He specifically says that is what he is doing. But he's not just setting up rival temples. We see that he's setting up rival deities. We immediately recognize the reference, I think, as we see him building two golden calves and then adding with this declaration, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What we expected from Jeroboam to be a new Moses who would lead Israel from a house of slavery and servitude under Rehoboam has ended with their king looking more like Aaron, who is leading the nation into false worship and destruction. Israel now has begun to repeat the same folly that they did at Sinai in Exodus 32, and we all know how well that turned out for them. But again, if we want to consider this as an act of propaganda, we, I think, need to consider what is perhaps being communicated. Now, I want you to think about all this time that has been devoted in 1 Kings to the temple. What do we see in the holy place? What do we see in the inner sanctum? Two golden cherubim that demarcate the bounds of the Holy of Holies. And now we see Jeroboam erecting not two cherubim, but two golden calves. These two golden calves not being situated in the back room of a temple, but rather one calf being put at the southernmost border and another calf being placed in the northernmost border. What perhaps could this communicate? I think one particular implication, one way in which this would spin a particular narrative, is that whereas Jerusalem and Judah sees the holy place as being restricted to one room, here in the north, the entire northern kingdom is now considered to be one massive temple. Everything is worship. Now we see the institution of sacrifices all on the high places, on every high hill. Anywhere you want to go, you can worship however you please. How much more appealing would Jeroboam's worship system look like in contrast to the people of Judah? Again, remember, Jeroboam is very self-consciously, very clearly reinventing and putting together and concocting a new religion. And it seems that he's doing everything he can to make this religion look more appealing. Of course, we do have to ask the question, is he leading them into worship of different gods or manifestation in visible form of the one true God? So the difference between the first and second commandment. The first commandment is what? Have no other gods before me. It's the worship of false gods. Second commandment is that there would be no images of the one true God. In other words, the second commandment is the violation of, it's the institution of false worship of the true God versus the true worship or the false worship of false gods. Well, I think either which way you want to cut the cake, it's very clear that Jeroboam is in violation of this. I think one of the difficulties in trying to figure out what it is that he's doing is when he says, "Behold your gods," the word is, "Behold your Elohim." It can be translated in either way. Is he trying to give them a visible representation of the living God of Israel? Or is he trying to lead them down the path to idolatry or polytheism, where the Lord God of Israel is just one among a number of gods? Well, either which way, as we work through Israel's history, we find that this all leads down a slippery slope in the same direction as they begin to worship other gods. Either way, Jeroboam is guilty, as his sin will be imprinted upon the life of the northern kingdom for its entire duration. That's why we had those last two verses in chapter 13 read. And as we work our way through this book, we will see that nearly every northern king will end with a repeated affirmation that they continue to worship on the high places. They are refusing to worship in Jerusalem. It's not just Jeroboam that's doing this, it's the entire nation, as you see here in verse 30. So the whole nation begins to march in this religious procession festival, as it were, from Bethel all the way to Dan, all the way to the northernmost city in the nation. In other words, Jeroboam is inventing not only rival temples, rival deities, but also a rival priesthood. You see this in verse 31, as he explicitly begins to draw priests from the lineage of anybody, so long as you're not a Levite. This is very clearly setting up an alternative priesthood. But not just a rival priesthood, but also rival festivals. Jeroboam appoints a mock feast, verse 32, deliberately patterned after the feast in Judah. It says that he devises this according to the desires of his own heart. Judah's feast, they celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles in the seventh month on the 15th day. But here, Jeroboam establishes a new religious holiday on the eighth month on the 15th day, devising this according to how he pleases. He invents a new national holiday. Israel's religion is a parody of the true religion. And it's been invented by Jeroboam to maintain control of the people. In other words, what we see right away with Israel's very first king, the very first king of the northern kingdom, is that their religion is a counterfeit religion through and through. Counterfeit worship, counterfeit temples, counterfeit gods, counterfeit priests, counterfeit religious holidays. Perhaps we could even say a counterfeit salvation. I think the thing to take home with this, as any Israelite would understand it as he hears this narrative being read, is that God is concerned for the regulation of his own worship. And the northern kingdom, very early on in its life, abandons it altogether under the reign of Jeroboam. Israel is condemned for inventing these novel practices, even though it seems to be more appealing. You're building a closer place to worship. Anybody can join the priesthood. Worship on the high places. Worship how you see fit. What we also see here is that the national interest of Jeroboam has begun to impress itself upon the duties of the inhabitants of the kingdom. And I don't think this is intended to be as the main application, but just imagine what it'd be like. I remember when I was in college, I went home to visit my folks one weekend, and I went to church with them, and it was 4th of July weekend. You go to church, and what do you end up hearing? It's like Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know, like Toby Keith songs, everybody talking about all these things that have to do with America, which, don't get me wrong, I love Toby Keith. I love America. But it doesn't save. Think of the ways in which contemporary political rhetoric tries to reinterpret our understanding of the gospel. A gospel which has gone out to the nations. You see, there is a spirituality to the church's worship that we cannot let political reasons dictate how we are to worship as God has determined for his people to worship. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, our citizenship is not of this world, and therefore neither is our religion. You can't let political pressures dictate the way in which God requires that he be worshiped among his people. Israel failed to recognize this. They decided they wanted to worship God however they saw fit. And it becomes known as the sin. It becomes known as Israel's sin. We think, what's the big deal? But the driving point that will be driven home time and time again is that God cares about the way in which he is worshiped. So I think we have to ask ourselves, what's the solution here? is the immediate application that we are somehow sinning by worshiping here rather than all going on a joint pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Or we're somehow living in sin because we've named our church Bethel. I don't think that's clearly not the application that is to be drawn here. What we need to do is to situate this passage within the broader sphere of the history of salvation. Where does this fit within the Bible? That's the question we always need to be asking ourselves. And in John chapter 4, we see this very interesting situation where Jesus has a conversation with a woman of Samaria, a descendant of this northern kingdom. And he begins talking to her about the nature of true worship. What is true worship? Jesus says this. It's worth listening to. He says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." See, the thing we always have to keep before us, even as we think about the temple in Jerusalem and everything that the temple portrays for the people of God, even in the Old Testament, is it is a road sign to the final destination. We cannot confuse 32 miles to Disney World, the road sign, for actually making it to Disney World. You'd be a horrible parent if you took your kids to a road sign saying that this is the final destination. But so often this is what we do when we think of the temple in the Old Testament. The purpose of the temple is it is a road marker. It is a road sign that leads us to Christ. Christ himself, who is the true temple, who by his exaltation into heaven has constituted a new temple for his spirit to inhabit. It's a temple that's not made of brick or stone, but of flesh and bone. That temple is the church. It is us as we gather together every Lord's Day to worship him in spirit and in truth. As we gather together under the banner of Christ as our true King. See, this is why when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, it becomes so important. Where Hebrews 12 says this, that when we assemble for worship, you have not come once again to Mount Sinai, where there's flames and thunderings and loud quakings. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Here, as we gather every Lord's Day, by the power of Christ's Spirit, we have assembled together to the heavenly Jerusalem to hear Christ speak from heaven through his word. As we enter by the Spirit's power into heaven itself, because Christ's blood has fashioned a new and living way for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So every church now becomes a portal to heaven, as it were, where we can enter the throne of God. Here we worship the true God truly. It is here that God has promised to place his name, that his spirit may dwell in us. That's why we begin every opening prayer of every corporate worship service with the invocation, inviting the Spirit to come and dwell in our midst. It's here that we hear Christ speak through the preaching of the word. It's here where God washes us from our sins. It's here where God clothes us in his righteousness and feeds us in communion with him. And it's here that he hears our prayers. I think our concern and the driving point that we see here is that we must be zealous for the worship of God, for the proper worship of God, especially as it's understood under the auspices of the new covenant. To worship God as he has commanded, as we are called together every Lord's Day to worship him, that we might partake of all the benefits that he gives in Christ, that we might have all those benefits just as he has promised. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your Son, whom you have sent as our great gift and the great gift giver, who by his death and resurrection has procured every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that Christ has passed through into the heavens and has opened up a way that we might partake of communion with the great and triune God, that we might be ushered into your throne room, that we might be welcomed as your children, and that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that you would give us a greater zeal for for the proper worship of you, and that we would love you and worship you truly as you have commanded. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.